The last couple of weeks, we've been going through our afterlife series, and then we went into a series of questions that were kind of final questions connected to what happens after death. And so we looked into, you know, will there be a reunion? We began that with talking about, will there be a reunion in heaven with our loved ones? How does that work out? We believe the Bible teaches that there will be such a reunion. The Bible seems to be clear on that subject. And so we know that for the believers that have died and gone on, we'll see them again. We address the issues of our activity in heaven, that there would be something to do. We're not just going to sit around and do nothing. That God would have a great plan for us and a purpose for our involvement there in heaven. And then we looked at the role of infants and those that were young and their place in the afterlife. How did that work out? We looked at that a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. And then this past week, we addressed the issue of suicide. And for believers, for example, who would commit suicide, you know, what would be the end result of that? And we addressed that, I believe, from a biblical perspective and made the case that that people that are in Christ will be in heaven, you know, regardless of the final decision that they make. There are, of course, consequences to such a decision, but we believe the Bible justifies that salvation is through faith in Christ and not through a decision that we make in the last moments of life. And so we addressed that on Sunday. And so that was one of our things. And then, of course, so we mentioned a few weeks ago we were going to do this, but the last little question that sometimes I'll get asked this question, so tonight we're being a little more lighthearted a little bit, but addressing something that I think the Bible does speak to and address, and that is, what is the role of animals in heaven? Will there be animals in heaven? And then what is that role or in what way? And then specifically that question many times relates to, will my pets be in heaven? Two different questions, but yet, you know, will I see my pets again? That kind of a thing. And so I want to just be, you know, kind of go through some scriptures. I'll give you some references tonight I'll kind of read through them. You can see them, and then you can, you know, look them up in your own free time. But I know, you know, my position's always been that as I've heard this addressed, there's kind of those two extremes of either the sense of emotionalism where people will say, well, absolutely, my pet's going to be in heaven. That's like my child, you know. I've raised this little dog or this little cat or whatever the animal might be. And so it's just the sense of it has to be there, you know. And then the other side of that was, and this is probably what I heard more growing up, was that, you know, that animals, you know, that you know, Jesus didn't die for animals. He died for humans. And so, therefore, there would be no animals in heaven. Animals aren't saved and that kind of thing. And so, therefore, good luck. You know, and that's the kind of thing you'd hear. That's the kind of thing I heard kind of growing up was that animals didn't have souls. And that's just the way it is. And so, you know, like them while they're here, but you never see them again. I mean, it's really encouraging when you're a little kid, you know, asking those kind of questions. And so that seems to be those two extreme positions. And I'm thinking that maybe there's another way to look at that. And so I think those were both given from very well-meaning people. And so I think if we look at the scripture, though, as a whole, we'll see there is a great role in which animals have played a part in human history and very much in the creative nature of God. And so I think it's not a stretch to say that there will be animals in heaven in the end. The question is, number one, how do they get there? Or, you know, will the pets be there or that kind of thing? Those are the specific questions. But I don't think anybody that's a real, you know, student of the scriptures would have to say, you know, there are going to be animals there. You know, so for example, as we've been talking about the afterlife, one of the things we've been making the case for is that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And if you'll remember from the book of Genesis, you know, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, that in the beginning of creation, the Garden of Eden was filled with animals. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that Adam did was name the animals. And so in the very beginning of creation, the Eden paradise was there with animals. And the picture of the scripture is that at the end of time, there's going to be a restored Eden. There's going to be a restored paradise. That's the whole idea of the new heavens and the new earth. And so I don't think it's much of a stretch to assume that God, who created animals in the beginning to be filling the earth, if you will, to be with Adam and Eve and others, would at the same time allow that restoration to occur in the new heaven and the new earth. And so it's not a big stretch to assume that animals will be there. The question then becomes, a different question that it's addressed is that, will or do animals have souls? because that's kind of what I had always heard growing up. You know, animals weren't created in the image of God. And so the assumption was, well, they just don't have souls. But as I've studied the scripture, I don't really believe that's the case. I believe that animals do have souls. I don't believe they have human souls, but I do believe they have souls. And so there's a distinction there. But if you were to look in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, rather, in the beginning passages of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, for example, in Genesis 2, 7, it's speaking of man and the creation of mankind. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Okay? Genesis 2, 7 says that man became a living being. That's New King James. Some translations, I don't know, maybe does King James say a living soul? Does it say that in King James? Yeah. And so that term that's used there for living being, living soul in the Hebrew is the same word that's used of the animal creation that comes about in the book of Genesis as well. It's a term in the Hebrew, it's referred to as nephesh. And so nephesh means a soul. Now, it's a pretty generic term. And so you can't read tons into it, but it's rather generic. But it's this idea that when God breathed life into mankind, that it became a living being. Apart from just being a pile of, you know, dirt and dust, it became alive. And there was something different about the creation of man. And so Genesis 2:7 says that same term, living being or soul. In Genesis 7:15, for example, we get to the story of Noah and the ark. And it says, "And they went into the ark of Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life." Okay? And so when the animals and Noah and his family entered the ark, the Bible describes that all flesh, Genesis 7:15, that all flesh, which had the breath of life, entered into the ark. In other words, what was in the ark had a soul. And so there seems to be this idea that the animal creation and the creation of humankind both had the soul. It's the same word used in the text. Now, what is distinguishing about the humans and the animals, of course, is the act that the animals were not created in the image of God. You know, Genesis 1:27 makes that clear, that we were created in the image of God. And so there's this distinction between those souls. Now, some people define the soul as that which has breath and blood. If you're trying to define what has a soul and what doesn't have a soul. For example, plants, would not be considered to fall in that category, not having breath and blood, as it were, okay? But animals would. And that's where a lot of theologians will distinguish between what's a living soul and what's not, which goes to prove why you shouldn't be a vegetarian, because plants don't have a soul, all right? I'm just saying, they're just not right. You should eat meat. But anyway, but it says that only of animals and of humans that they have this breathing and blood coursing through their bodies sort of a thing. And so that's what sets apart a soul. And so as we think about it theologically, we think of souls as souls needing to be saved, right? And that's the way we look at it. And what we would say to that is that ultimately it's the human soul that's created in the image of God, that's been tainted and affected by sin, that needs that redemption from sin. If you were to look in the book of Psalms, and we don't have time to go there tonight, it's clear that the animal kingdom, the psalmist would say, lacks understanding. Okay, that's the phrase that she used. I believe it's in Psalm 34 or 38. It talks about lacking understanding. And so though they have souls, they lack understanding. They don't have this human conscience, that kind of thing. You see what I'm saying? So there's not this image of God created in them. And so in that sense, animals don't understand the need for redemption. They don't understand that. You know, in the animal kingdom, there's no sin. You know, there's no animal that's accusing another animal of stealing from them. You know, that kind of thing. That's just not the way the animal kingdom works. There's no animal going, you know, hey, you know, you're doing wrong. I mean, there is no wrong. There's animals. They don't have understanding like we do. And so there's a distinction in the created event of the soul, but they do have souls, okay? And so the argument that, you know, animals just poof and go into non-existence because of that very thing of the soul is not a true argument, because I believe the Bible teaches that they do have a soul. Now, with that being said, as we consider the role of animals in the future life for us, I think to look at Isaiah chapter 11 would be informative. Isaiah chapter 11 is dealing with this ultimate millennial kingdom, the ultimate new heaven, the new earth. This is a passage that you've read before, seen before, Isaiah chapter 11. And it talks about this role in which animals will play at the end of time. And so in Isaiah 11, verse 6, it says, "And the wolf also will lie down and dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion with the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Interesting. So here in that millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth, you see the imagery of children playing with animals, right? And particularly playing with animals that they shouldn't be playing with, looking at leopards and lions, young goats, calves, whatever it says, and the little children will lead them. Verse 7 of Isaiah 11 says, "And the cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play in the cobra's hole." Interesting, right? And so there's a completely, you see the imagery of there being a completely new creation, this idea of this renovation, restoration of creation, where the animal kingdom has been affected by the fall of man. And yet that's going to be flipped on its head. We'll see that in a few minutes, but that's going to be flipped around. "And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea." And so the imagery of Isaiah is that there's coming a day. It's not now, but there's coming a day in which the predator and the prey will have a completely new renewed relationship. The idea of the child to the animal will have a completely new relationship. And it's painting the picture that there's going to be a new day to dawn. But it's clear in the scripture that the animal, and I mean, you could count the types, I guess, if you wanted to, but there will be numerous types. And of course, this is an exhaustive list. It's not exhaustive, but it's just the idea there's going to be lots of animals, I believe, in that final day, which would be in keeping with what we had in Eden, what we had in the paradise. You know, this is the same analogy of what takes place when Adam is naming the animals, for example. It's interesting that of all of the creation, it was Adam naming the animals. You know, he didn't even spend time naming asparagus. You know what I mean? He just names the animals. And so there's something distinctive about the animal kingdom that God would say, you got a job to do, right? And he gives him that particular task. And so he has that role. And so we see that continuing on in the age to come. So there clearly are going to be animals in that day. And they're going to be animals that are distinctive that we will remember, that we'll understand what they are. You see that? I mean, that they're going to have, you know, the same imagery. There's been a renewed form. And so we'll see them again. And we'll realize, oh, that's a cow, or that's a leopard, or there's a goat, there's a cobra, you know, strolling around, whatever it does, you know. We'll understand those things. We're not going to be caught off guard by them. Now, another indication that I think is significant about the role of animals in not only in the creation account, but in the days to come, is the fact that that God chose to save them at the flood. If you remember the story of the flood, Genesis chapter 9. And so, and this turning point in human history where, you know, all of creation is going to be ultimately destroyed. It's God who is saving these animals and restoring them in this new earth that's going to come to be after the renovation of the earth by flood. And so we see that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 9. And you see something kind of interesting. It says, "As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you." Never really thought about that a whole lot, but we think about the covenant of Noah, and that covenant was an established covenant that God not only has not broken his covenant with us, but he hasn't broken his covenant with the animal kingdom either, regarding the flood. And so in Genesis 9, he says, "As for me, I'll establish my covenant with you and with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all of you that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." Verse 11 of Genesis 9, "I'll establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said in verse 12, "And this is the sign of the covenant which I'll make between me and you and every living creature, for perpetual generations." And so even the animal kingdom now is receiving the benefit of this covenant that God, for perpetual generations, is choosing not to destroy by flood again I'll set my rainbow in the cloud. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be that I'll bring a cloud over the earth. The rainbow will be seen in the cloud. And I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all the flesh. The rainbow will be in the cloud. I'll look out of it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. And so not only is there the role in which the humans will be protected, but the animal kingdom will have a covenant between God as well. And so we see this idea that there's still this distinction, because let's be honest, part of the reason why the animals were surviving was to eat them. And so God had a plan that when Noah and his family would survive, I guess all the seeds from the vegetation would just wash around and drop wherever they may go at the end, and would grow again, plant life would flourish again, but the animals would die. And so God had this great plan, but yet we see this sense in which animals were very valuable in this act of creation. And so God does not just dismiss them. And so I think it's strange for us to consider that as animals throughout the creation event, all the way through the flood event, have played such a vital role, that it seems very odd to say at the very end of creation, when we go into the new heaven and earth, God says, all right, I'm done with them, you know, and just throws it completely to the side. That doesn't make a lot of sense, you know, logically, that that's the way things have been. And so we don't think that to be the case. As we look at specific examples of animals in heaven, many of us will remember, and you can just reference it, but 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, Elijah was taken to heaven. Remember this? On a chariot pulled by horses of fire. Okay, so we know there were some horses in heaven even in that day. Somehow that God had these special created beasts that come and receive Elijah. 2 Kings 2:11 says, and it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up in the whirlwind into heaven. And so he's taken away by horses into heaven, the Bible says. And so these must have been some special creation of God. We also know, if you were to read in Revelation chapter 6, that there are horses mentioned in the seal judgments. If you study the seal judgments, where God reveals these various judgments that are going to come upon the earth, Revelation 6 verse 2 talks about a white horse. Revelation 6 verse 4 talks about a red one. 6:5 talks about a black horse, and 6:7 talks about a pale horse. And these are literal animals. This isn't some figure of speech. And so it seems to be that there are at least horses in heaven. If you're a horse person, you'll find one of all different colors, and you'll like them in heaven. All right? Might not be your horse you rode as a child, but it'll be one there. We also know that the armies of heaven, which will be led by Christ at the end in Revelation chapter 19, tells us that Christ returns on what color horse? A white horse. He comes back on a white horse. Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so Jesus is going to come riding back on a horse, the Bible says, in that day, in Revelation 19. And so we know that there are those animals that will find their places in heaven. Isaiah 65, verse 25, tells us that there will be animals living in heaven. Very much like Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65 is also a passage that deals with the new heaven and the new earth and the millennial kingdom at one point. And it says in Isaiah 65, 25, and the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. And so again, this idea of a restored creation, animals playing a role in it, animals being different than they were before. Now, with that being said, another key New Testament passage would be Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul makes the case that the animal kingdom, as much as the animal kingdom has suffered under the sin of man, the animal kingdom will reap some of the benefits or the rewards of the redemption of man. And we're going to see that. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it says this, Paul writes, I consider my sufferings of this present age not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul says, I'm looking forward to this day of redemption where ultimately whatever suffering I have in this life will get the big payout. Okay, it'll be better then. That's what Paul's saying. I'm paraphrasing. He says in Romans 8:19, in the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. So the earnest expectation of creation, all right, the picture is that all of creation is expecting things to change, which is what we see in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, these other passages. So even the animal kingdom is going, man, I'm tired of getting chased by the lion. You know, I'm tired of you know, having these things run after me and try to eat me all the time. I'm tired of the human shooting me all the time. You know, even the animal kingdom realizes this isn't the way it was in Eden, you know, and sin's affected it. And it says, to all of creation, not just human creation, but I believe all of creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So all of creation has been affected. That's why farmers, for example, have to work so hard to get anything to come out of the ground, right? Because it wasn't supposed to be that way, but it's been affected by sin. And so it's like everything has just been subjected to labor and effort, and all of creation is sort of groaning, going, we're longing for the day of restoration. Paul would write, for creation subject to futility. Verse 21, but the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's an interesting phrase. So Romans 8:21, creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So there's the implication that there's another day dawning, even for the creation itself, other than human beings, that there's some purpose out there. There's an intentional design that God had from the beginning, that this isn't all it's going to be. That in the new heaven and the new earth, there would be some sort of an animal kingdom. And heaven is longing for, or the creation is longing for that deliverance from bondage. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. All right? Creation is, from everything in the created order, is groaning, is the picture of Paul is painting, of a day that's a better day. It's like the woman who's in the birth pang, in the labor of the birth pain, is realizing that they're going through this time where on the other side is going to be something glorious, right? And that's the picture in the New Testament, is that that's what our experience in this earth is like, is we're longing for the day to get to the other side of that, right? To get to the other side of that event. And so that's the way Paul describes all of creation. It says all of creation is groaning. I think that applies even to things like natural disasters, you know, things such as that, when you got, you know, eruptions or whether it be hurricanes or tornadoes or these big events that happen, the earthquakes such as that. It's like it's the response of creation. Those things bring destruction, right? Those things bring terror. They bring fear. It's not the way it would have been, and it's not the way it's going to be. It's just the way it is. And so Paul's saying there's a day in which all that will be settled. And it says creation's groaning for this day. It says not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So see, Paul's distinguishing. He's like, I'm not saying, when I say creation, I'm meaning beyond humanity. He said, even we as humans, he says, we're groaning. You know, we're just like creation. We want a better day. And so that's what Paul's writing to the Romans about. And he's saying there's coming a day when that'll be restored. And so just as creation, again, was subjected by the curse, all of the creatures, whether it be the animal kingdom, whether it be the plant kingdom, whatever, has been affected by the fall of man, and yet they will all receive in some way some benefit of the redemption of Christ. Because the reason this entire thing changes is because Jesus died and rose again. So because Christ completed that work of the resurrection, then that means that we've got a hope for the future, and so does all of creation have a hope for the future as well. So we know that that animals are not as valuable as humans. All right, that's just the way it is. They were created by God. There's a plan for them by God, but they are not as valuable as humans. And you think that should go without saying, but listen, in the world in which we live, we have to clarify. Because I'm not talking about you saying, well, I don't know, I really love my dog, I really love my cat. I'm talking about there's people that would put baby infants, for example, little children, on the same plane as the animal kingdom. And we know that is a distinguishing feature in the New Testament and the Old Testament about that. There's no way God meant for them to be on the same playing field, so to speak. They are not as valuable as humans, but it does not mean they're not valuable. Okay, it doesn't mean that they're not part of his plan. I would say that God is very much the maker of them. He's very much the creator of them. And because of that, just as much as he put intricacy into us, he put intricacy and design into them. And it's part of displaying his glory. I don't know about you, but you know, if you got kids, ever had kids, you'll eventually spend some time trekking around a zoo when it's 150 degrees outside, right? And most of the time you're pushing a youngin' in a stroller buying overpriced drinks and snacks. And you're looking at all this elaborate stuff in a zoo. But part of that experience is that somewhere along the way you see something and go, man, that's amazing. I didn't know that was existing, right? Like you look at some animal that you've never seen before from some faraway land and go, man, that's crazy. Like, who made, you know, only God could make some of those things. Or, you know, you go to these enclosures and see some of these large beasts that you go, man, that's an amazing thing that a creator God did that. And so clearly when we look at the animal kingdom, we can see it, we can enjoy it, we can admire it, but we understand that there's a distinction between us and between them. I think as well, we think back to not only the animals that we might partake of, but there's also these domesticated animals. And these are the animals that we, of course, hold near and dear to us. And our lives are touched by them. Our lives are affected by them. And that's not an unnatural thing. I mean, that's very much a natural response. It's part of how we have been created from the beginning. I think that's interesting. What's a deviation of that is when people don't have some type of an affection or something for an animal, you know, like for somebody that would go off the other direction. That's the unnatural thing. The natural thing, I mean, you look at like children, for example. I mean, almost all children, you know, immediately just gravitate towards animals and pets and such as that. Of course, there's those that are scared of big things. We understand that. But most of the time, it's within our nature. It's just like we were created to do that. As we look back at the creation account, we see that in Adam's experience. You know, Adam's not freaked out by this at all. He's not, as a matter of fact, he's looking through the animal kingdom trying to find companionship. And he says, God, I mean, I like all these things, but none of them really match me. And then that's when God comes along and says, well, I'm going to send you something else. And he says, here you go. And he gives him the woman. And so it's even in that setting that God was, Adam's like, man, I mean, I enjoy hanging out with hippopotamus, but, you know, it's just not me. You know, I mean, this is cool, God, really neat thing you created, but, you know, and so there has to be a different level. And so God made them, God created them, God's touched our lives through them. And so for me, as people ask me the question, well, what would that look like in heaven for me? I mean, this animal that has affected me so deeply. Not only would I say this, many others would say this. I mean, people like Dr. Billy Graham and others who've addressed these questions would say it this way. Not everybody would agree. But for me, I don't believe, because animals don't have a soul that is redeemable in the sense of they don't, you know, Christ didn't die for the sin of animals. And so in that sense, when our animals die, they're dead, let's be honest. But that doesn't mean that God could not recreate them in the new life. But it wouldn't be that they would be there because they were redeemed by the cross or something of that nature. Does that make sense? And so there's nothing outside the realm of possibility that would say that in heaven, you know, if part of being in heaven would be that you would have a tremendous amount of pleasure by being there and satisfaction by being there with such a pet, I have no reason to believe that God would not have it in his power or capacity to recreate that animal for your enjoyment in heaven. You know, again, that would be at the pleasure of God. That'd be at his desire to bring pleasure to your life. And so I think that whenever we get there, that's what people are going to have happen. I think that's the best biblical picture that we can come up with. We know God designed them. He created them. They had a special place throughout the pages of Scripture. We know there will be animals there. The question is, what about the ones that we knew growing up or the ones that we held on to or that stayed with us for so many years? I think that would be the kind of thing where God could say, okay, I'm not necessarily going to resurrect your pet. You know, it's not going to be some moment where it walks out of the tomb. But there is going to be the idea that God could very much say, well, here's a pet, and it's a recreation of what you had while you were on this earth. And that would be the picture of probably what we see in that day. And so I believe very much so that God could do that, and I believe it would be something that would be within the realm of God's nature to do that. It wouldn't be contradictory to his character, because God's going to do, I believe, what's right. He's going to do what's just, and I believe part of what heaven is going to bring great pleasure for those that are there. It's going to be an enjoyable experience. I don't believe having an animal is the only thing that's going to make it enjoyable, right? I don't think it's one of those things where you can say, well, if my dog's not there, I don't want to be there. I don't think you'd ever say that, okay? I don't think that'll be the issue at all. But I do think it's one of those things where, you know, God the Father, you know, looks and sees each one of us individually and says, you know what, this is going to really make John's day, you know? And that kind of, so in my case, I won't have any pets in heaven, okay? Let's be honest, because I'll be like, God, all I did is had to get up and feed them and clean them and vet bills. You just have them. You know what I mean? Like, I enjoyed them on this earth. I'm good to go. I'll play with somebody else's dog in heaven. I'll be satisfied without it. But there's plenty of folks, I'm sure, that would be feeling differently than me. And so I don't believe it'd be without the realm of possibility for God to have that sort of experience. Now, again, another way of looking at this was that would God take away from us in heaven what he gave us for delight and companionship on earth? If you think about it like that, it would be that'd be the other way of looking at that, saying, you know, well, if God, you know, you gave me these animals on earth and they were companions to me and it was a great pleasure for me here, it seems counterproductive for God to say, okay, when you get to heaven, I'm done with all that. You know what I mean? Like, that just seems to be kind of against the nature and the spirit of what heaven will be about. Would he revoke his earlier decision to put animals with man and under our care? That's what he did in the beginning. If he remakes the new earth with new men, who very much look like the old men, only perfect. I mean, that's what heaven's going to be like, right? It's going to be us recreated, glorified bodies, right? We're going to be new men in a new earth, but we're going to kind of look like the old men because we'll be recognizable. We discussed all that. Then it's not too far-fetched to expect him also to make new animals that look very much like the old animals, only different in heaven. So I believe that'll be a possibility for us. And the last thing I'd say would be this. Is if you were to look at some of the biggest stages of biblical history, you see in the book of Genesis with the account of creation with Adam, Adam is surrounded by animals, right? You see at the recreation after Noah and the flood, Noah is what? Surrounded by animals. You know, when you read in the New Testament, book of Revelation, you find Jesus at the end surrounded by animals in the kingdom. So it doesn't seem to be that far fetched. Some would even say that even when Jesus was born, he was surrounded by what? Animals. I find that interesting. So it's something special, I think, something special about that. We know that the creation never has a problem recognizing the Creator. It's always humankind that does that. When Jesus speaks to any of the creation, it obeys him. It's humans that disobey. And so I find that pretty interesting. And so I think that it's far-fetched for us to say, well, no, there'll never be any animals there. I think very much so it'll be animals there. That may not be the most comforting thing some want to hear when they say, well, I want to know, will mine be there? Well, that may be a little speculation, pastorally speaking, but I believe that it's very much within the possibility of things. And so as we think about this, we can say, you know, will animals be in heaven? Yes. Will my personal pet be there? Quite possibly. Okay, and I don't think it'd be an offense to God to believe that. And again, I believe it's yet another way in heaven for God to put on display his glory and his creativity and his diversity, to have the animal kingdom as it was meant to be on display, as we were meant to be on display as well. And so anyway, I think that'll be kind of that's my long answer to that question.